Blog Talk Radio.
Cling to the old rugged cross.
my friends. Welcome to What Charismatic Universalists Believe. This is our fourth or fifth episode. We're just slowly moving through some of the doctrines that are important to our church, things that we believe and hope, not so much hope, but ask our converts and our followers and our parishioners to believe. We do not impose original sin or excommunication if you struggle with these doctrines, but it is the acceptance of these doctrines that sort of makes you a charismatic. Excuse me. And I often shorten the name of the church to Charismatic Church because the Universalist, it becomes a mouthful after a while. And really, the birth of the church is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and bestowed his gifts from the Father through the Son on the apostles to equip them for ministry and evangelization. So the entire church has always been charismatic, not charismatic in its newer sense of, you know, being a charmer, being someone who everybody loves. Charismatic as in the charisms, the gifts from the Holy Spirit. We are a church who still believes in miracles and who believes that we can do nothing unless the Holy Spirit helps us. We can't even pray, as St. Paul says. We do not pray as we ought, but the Spirit prays within us with inexpressible groanings. And we can't even get down on our knees and ask God for something correctly. So we need that Holy Spirit at every point. And that's what makes this church charismatic. The Universalist is in the sense of the term Catholic, which means universal church. We are sort of within that purview. So today we're talking about atonement. Salvation and the crucifixion and faith and works and how are you saved and what is obedience and disobedience and original sin and personal sin. And this class is kind of a mouthful. And I promise to move through it slowly, systematically, and using as many analogies and metaphors and symbols as I can, because and this is the sort of stuff that makes people look like deer in the headlights. And everybody says, well, I am saved. And you ask them, okay, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus died for my sins. And I say, okay, but what you're saying isn't telling me what it means. Or what do you mean he died for your sins? What do you mean your sins? Why did he die for you? How did he die for you? Why was that necessary? How did that work? Where did it start? And people just open jaw stare at you because it's supposed to be self-explanatory. It's not supposed to be self-explanatory. There's actually a huge amount of information, theology, history, scripture, that is part of those three little words, I am saved. And as you'll find as we move through this, there are some, I don't want to say arguments, but over the years, since Martin Luther, the whole notion of works within Christianity and you're saved by faith alone and all of that has come to the forefront. And it's almost as if, you know, evangelicals and Anabaptists and fundamentalists stand on one side and look at the apostolic churches, the Episcopalians, the Catholics, us, charismatics, and even now Lutherans, ironically, and they look at them and they say, you're trying to work your way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. It's faith, only faith, faith alone. It's called sola fide, which is Latin for only faith. And we look at back and say, but that was never the intention. And so there are all these deep, erudite, theological things and terms, and soteriology is the study of how salvation works and atonement and substitutionary atonements, and all these big words. And so I'm going to avoid all that. I'll explain the vocabulary to you when it comes up, so that when you hear the words, you kind of know, but you're not going to hear a term and then not understand it. So I'm going to move through this as slowly as possible, but because it is, it can be complicated. At the end, when I'm finished explaining things to you, we'll take a little break, and then you're welcome to ask questions. You can call in, and I'll give you that number later, or you can write your questions in the chat room, and I'll explain them, because you're probably going to have some questions. And you may not have questions today. It's a lot to absorb. In 3 days, you might suddenly, perk your head up and say, well, wait a minute. If that's true, then what about this? So email me, charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. So let's start. And in order to start to understand what it is Jesus did and how salvation works, we have to go back to the beginning. And I don't mean the incarnation and the nativity. We have to go back to Genesis. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to follow along, because I'm going to have to read the whole thing. If you don't have a Bible and you're in front of your computer, you can go to usccb.org, click on the Bible tab, choose Books of the Bible, and then go to Genesis 3 to follow along. And that goes for any of the scripture I'm going to speak about tonight. Okay, so Genesis chapter 3 is entitled Expulsion from Eden. And so we're set up with the foreshadowing of this is not going to bode well for humanity. Let's start at chapter 1. Now the snake was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He asked the woman, "Did God really say, you shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden?" And so right away, he's saying, did God tell you you can't eat anything? He's not asking her directly, can you eat from, did he say you couldn't eat from that tree? Because that might perk up her suspicion. No, he says, hey, did God tell you that you couldn't eat from any? He's asking her. And that's the way temptation works. That's the way the devil works. Comes up to you and says, he really gave you a very hard commandment, don't you think? And so you start thinking, yeah, it is really hard. And then there goes the slope. And the woman answers, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only the fruit in the middle of the garden. I'm sorry, it is only the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said you shall not eat of it or even touch it or else you will die. Dingley, it wasn't the tree in the middle. The tree of life is in the middle of the garden. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's already some confusion about which tree. And then look at the second part of this statement. You shall not eat it or touch it. Already, God's commandments are being twisted a little. He didn't say that you couldn't touch it. He said you couldn't eat it. So everything's getting a little warped and distorted. Her response is almost like anger. We said we couldn't eat it or even touch it or we'd die. The other thing I want to point out here, because Eve gets a bad rap for this whole segment, Dr. Amy Levine, a special professor of biblical theology at Vanderbilt University and fantastic Old Testament scholar, pointed out that, Eve, from as far as we see in chapters 1 and 2, never spoke to God. God only speaks to Adam. So as far as she's concerned, she doesn't know that the snake is cunning or that the snake is evil. Why wouldn't she listen to the snake? He's a creature in the garden talking to her. And she has no reason to trust God over the snake because she heard God's commandment secondhand. And we don't know if she added that you can't touch it or if Adam did. So why wouldn't she listen? well, this thing's telling her, and she hasn't heard it from God, so. So anyway, the snake replies, you certainly will not die. Now, I'm going to stop here. When God told Adam in the last chapter, and let me go to that. When God tells Adam that you can't eat from it or you shall die, he says, you are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat, for when you eat from it, you shall die. Now, that word die is a special Hebrew construction. And what it really means is you shall die, or you shall die the death. Now, what is God talking about? Adam took it, I'm sure, to mean he died physically. But that's not what God meant. We would die the death. St. Peter elucidates this for us in his first letter and says what God was talking about was the second death. And what's the second death? The death of the soul. The loss of eternal life. Well, what do you mean eternal life, immortality? No. The eternal life is not immortality, and it isn't heaven, which a lot of people miss. That's why everybody, you know, a lot of evangelicals or fundamentalists will look at this and say, well, you know what? Unless you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're going to hell. Everybody's going to hell. And the only way you cannot go to hell is to accept Jesus, because everything says that we lost eternal life and death came into the world, and death means hell. No, it doesn't. Death means death. It means literal death, and the death of the soul in particular, because eternal life is not heaven, and it is not immortality. Eternal life is God inside of us. And at the moment of our fall, God left us. He didn't so much leave, actually, as we kicked him out. If you imagine this Trinity, this triangle in our hearts. And when we sinned, we took paces to the right, but the triangle didn't move. Not with us. It didn't sin with us. It stayed put. We walked away from it. If you feel far from God, guess who moved? So when we're talking about die, they're talking about the second death. However, Adam and Eve are taking it to mean physical death. So there's a lot of confusion here in the garden. It's not as cut and dry as it looks. And also, you have to wonder, if God put all these trees in the garden, and he's like, hey, Adam, you can eat anything. Don't touch that. And immediately, Adam's going to think about it. He's going to wonder. He's going to become obsessed with eating it. So there are a lot of theologies, especially in Judaism, that said God set us up from the beginning for this. So there's a lot to this story, and I'm going to go through it only in terms of our salvation, our fallen salvation. But it is important that you understand that when they ate the fruit, they did die. Their souls died. The Trinity died. It left them. And without God in our soul, it cannot live. It's basically like an unplugged computer. It's sitting there idle with no screen, no software, nothing running on it. Later, I'll try to remember that. I have to write it down so that I can come back to this analogy and explain to you how what happens to the computer when we are saved. So let's go back. The serpent says, you certainly will not die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods who know good and evil. Well, that's exactly what happens. Eve saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and the tree was also desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. He's standing there the whole time for the whole conversation. He's the one who heard the commandment from God, but he's not saying anything. And I come back to that. Look at what happens when Eve is tempted. She doesn't just impulsively grab the fruit. She thinks about it. She thinks about it. She justifies it. Well, I mean, it looks safe, and wow, if it's going to make us smart, and you know, it's clearly food. I mean, I don't see what the problem is, and that's when she takes it. And you can just see her turning it in her hand and thinking, and then she ate it. And when she didn't die, she was like, oh, serpent was right. Grabs one, hands it to Adam, and he's like, huh, I guess God was wrong, and he eats it. So there's this thought process to sin. It starts with the suggestion. Did God really say you can't eat anything? You know, it's that first question that first comes in. And then we hear the woman answers the snake and says, you know, we can't even touch that fruit or we'll die. So again, twisting God's word until we move through justification. Oh, it's nice. I mean, I don't see any problem with it. So that's the way sin works for us. And it's important to understand that because we're about to get to the result of sin. But let me go back to the snake. The Hebrew word there, snake, and serpent, is later translated in Job as Leviathan, and in Revelation as dragon. This wasn't a little garter snake. This was some huge, hulking creature standing over it. And in a lot of translations, there's a different way of putting his response, you certainly will not die. Actually, the Hebrew there says literally, if you eat it, you won't die. But listen to it said this way, if you eat it, you won't die. It's like a threat. So that understanding, that linguistic shift becomes huge in the understanding of our salvation. Eve was standing in front of this giant evil creature that could have crushed her with two of its fingers. And it's talking to her, and she's arguing with it. She's arguing with it. So add into that dimension of justification and suggestion the element of fear. Fear of not sinning. Fear of not acting. And you add into it a small element of impulsivity from fear. Jump because I'm scared. You know, fight or flight. She fights and then she gives in. That also brings us to Adam. Now, we'll talk about covenants next week. Understanding of covenant and all that. It's really very fascinating when you look at covenant with God. This is God's first covenant with mankind. Who's the recipient of the covenant? Adam. Adam receives the covenant from God that God will care for him. God planted the garden for him, and Adam will just care of the garden, which grows on its own. And so this is the first covenant with humankind, with the first man and woman. Now that covenant was with Adam, not Eve, Adam. He was the one who was responsible for keeping that one commandment. God only asked him to do one thing, and he couldn't do it. So Adam, terrified of being killed by that dragon, flees. He doesn't do anything. He freezes up and he lets his little wife argue with it because she doesn't know that dragon from anything. She doesn't know that dragon from Adam. She doesn't know that dragon from anything else she's ever encountered in the garden. Maybe it's a good dragon. But Adam knows. Say anything. She gave some to her husband who is with her. Right there, what we have, what caused sin, in addition to doubt and justification and suggestion, was fear of death. Right there, St. Paul is going to talk about that in Hebrews. And what he says in Hebrews is, let me find my scripture. What he says with Hebrews is, I can't find my scripture. Oh, here we go. Now, since the children share in blood and flesh, he likewise shared in them, Jesus, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And here's that dragon from Satan bringing fear and death, the power of death. So we say, Paul continues, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death had been subject to slavery all their life. What slavery, Paul? He says later, slavery to sin. Fear of death is the key to all of our sinning, not just physical death, ego death, the death of perception, the death of our credentials, the death of everything we own. What is it that we fear? Lack, death. We fear that if others get something, there's less for us. And we're terrified of losing, of lacking. And because of that, we sin to retain what it is we want. That's why Jesus will say later, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. Well, if you're grabbing for everything you think you need for life, when you lose it, it's going to feel like death. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So here we have Paul linking fear of death to the fall. So let's continue. We know fear of death, we got that in us. That is what causes this first disobedience to God, and this is what causes original sin to come into the world. Paul says through the sin of Adam, through the sin of one man, death enters the world. Then through the disobedience of Christ, grace enters the world. So let's take a look at what happens. They eat. And it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths to themselves. What's the first human response to sin and to fear? Shame. Shame. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking about in the garden at the breezy time of day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees. What's the second response? Fear of God. Shame and fear of God. Continue. The Lord then called to the man and asked, where are you? All right, he's God. Why is he wondering where Adam is? He knows where he is. He's behind the bushes. But there are two ways to take this. The first is God is giving Adam his first opportunity to confess what he did, and he doesn't take it. The second way to understand this is that Adam had already begun to disappear through his disobedience, through his sin. As I said, eternal life left him, and God can't see him anymore. God can't connect to him, not in paradise. Not in paradise, not in that perfect relationship they once had. calls, "Where are you?" And Adam answers, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And then God asked, "Who told you you were naked?" Again, second opportunity to fess up. Who told you you were naked? Adam doesn't respond, so God continues, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I had forbidden you to eat?" And the man replied, "The woman whom you put here with me, she gave me the fruit, so I ate it." Blame. Shame, fear, anger, blame. Do you see how that works? I'm afraid of God, and I blame him for the situation I'm in. Boy, do we all get that one. You know, God, why did you do this to me? God, why are you letting this happen? I'll talk about that in another show because he doesn't, but we'll get to that. So shame, fear, anger, blame. These are the little smash up of Play-Doh colors that make our lives so miserable, from which all personal sin flows. Now let me talk about original sin. Okay, original sin, I'm going to get back to my lecture, and we'll come back to God, because he did have a plan. So we have these emotions wrapped around us. Now, original sin is not a thing. Original sin is a lack. Original sin is the part of us that through shame, fear, anger, and blame causes us to be jerks, to be idiots, to have lapses in attention, to be negligent. If you think about every bad thing you do in a day, take a day, take a week. If, you know, we're all relatively good people, take a week. Think about every unloving thing you do. Did you lie? Did you yell at the cashier? Did you get into road rage? Did you neglect your duties as in your family? Did you fail to pay bills? Did you overspend? Did you overeat? Think about all of the things that you've done in the course of a week that weren't good, just weren't good. Now, think about those four emotions: shame, fear, anger, and blame. I bet that you can attribute at least one of them cause of what you did. Did you yell at somebody who called you out for not taking care of something? You know, you didn't keep a promise, and your friend was like, you know, that was really uncool. And so you get angry and yell at them. Why'd you yell at them? Because you were ashamed. You go to a store and the clerk forgets a couple of cases of soda on the bottom of your cart. You do too. It was an innocent mistake. But you don't go back in. What was your motivation for not going back in when you find them? Well, they're a big company. You know, they're not going to miss two cases of soda, and they gouge us anyway. So what emotion is that? Well, there's some anger there, but there's also fear. Fear, lack. I'm going to take this for free because then I don't have to pay for it and I can have the money for something else. Money is a huge one when we talk about fear of lack. So you did it. A little bit of anger, blame, justification. I mean, it was all in there. Any sin, you can find one of those four emotions at the root cause of why you did it. So original sin is that. It's that part of us that causes us to commit what's called personal sin. Original sin is not something that you consciously do. It's just something you're born with. Just by virtue of being human, you're a little messed up when it comes to being holy. We're all a little messed up. That's why when we talk about religion, we talk about practicing it. We never get it right. We are not perfect Christians. We are forgiven Christians. Huge difference. So anyway, the original sin causes us to sin personally, like I just said. Look at that connection. The funny thing is a lot of people want to ditch original sin, thinking that it's talking about a stain on the soul. It's not a stain on the soul. It's a hole in your heart. God's not there. Eternal life has left. That is the part of original sin, because we've brought all of these ugly emotions into us through Adam's sin. We now have God, the Trinity, gone. Eternal life has left us. We were kicked out of the garden. All right, we left God. We left the Trinity, and we left him there in Eden. Now he cares for us from there, but we can't get back to him. There's an angel with a flaming sword standing at the gate. We can't get back to God. Eden doesn't represent a physical location. It represents that idyllic, perfect, holy relationship with God without any disorder. We talk about disorders of the heart, disorders of our emotions. We can't get back there because of original sin, which is a disorder that involves those four emotions. That is the cause of personal sin. Do you see how that works? But people want to get rid of it because they feel it's the stain on the soul. And, you know, G.K. Chesterton had this great quote about that. He said, the weird thing is that the one theological doctrine that is the most empirically verifiable is the one that no one believes. Because look around you. There's original sin everywhere. How can you look at this world and say, nope, nope, it's not disordered. Nope, people aren't missing something in their hearts and grasping at things to fill it that don't fill it. It's so clear that that's what's going on. That hole in our heart that God used to occupy, we fill it with every form of crap we can find. We fill it with creatures instead of the Creator. We want to feel whole again, but the things we choose to make us whole actually further divide us. We are fractured people. Our hearts are fractured. Our minds are disordered and full of addictions and obsessions. Our bodies are tyrants over us. They are no longer slaves. Our wills are weak. The body makes a poor master, but an excellent slave. Our bodies rule over us. Our passions rule over us. I really, really want that donut. I should not eat it. The doctor said, this isn't me, I'm just speaking in general. The doctor said, I have diabetes and I can't eat that donut. I really want that donut. I ate the donut. Because it's the will. The body is telling your decision-making process, you're going to do it anyway because I want it. And we're really generally messed up. And it's because of original sin, that fear of lack, that shame, that fear, that anger, that blame, that hole in our hearts, the disordered mind, the fractured heart, the starved soul. So clear that that's what happened when Adam committed that first sin. God left us. Eternal life left us. Rather, we left it. St. Paul says about bishops in 1 Timothy, all right, and even though he's talking about something else, he says something interesting. He says he should not be a recent convert so that he may not become conceited and thus incur the punishment incurred by the devil. So he doesn't display original sin. All right, so let's hold on to original sin there. I've explained it, but we're going to come back to it. Now, God's in this state. He's lost us. We're a mess. So what he does is he takes us out of Eden and he plants us on the ground. And he curses Adam and Eve before he does so. He says to Adam, let me go back to that scripture for you. All right, he curses the snake, and then he tells the snake something interesting. This is called the proto-evangelion, the pre-gospel. It's a prophecy. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. They will strike at your head while you strike at their heel. So the children of the devil will strike a blow to Eve's son, because the seed there that they leave out in this version, he says to the woman, your seed, which is male, meaning a son. But he's saying you and the woman, Eve, the name, the woman, Eve means woman or mother. So he's saying, I will put enmity between you and the mother, between your offspring and the mother's son. Who did the early church fathers within the first, before there was a New Testament, say was the new Eve? Mary. Who's her son? The new Adam, Paul tells us. So the devil will strike a blow to Christ's heel. That means it's a superficial blow. What is that? The crucifixion. It's a superficial blow. But Christ will strike at the devil's head. What was the name of the mountain that the crucifix went into? Golgotha, meaning the skull. God here has a prophecy of the Messiah right from the beginning. He had a plan. And that plan was for a perfect woman to give birth to a perfect man who would destroy the devil. How? Through crucifixion. So let's continue to the curse. To the woman he said, I will intensify your toil in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your urge shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, there's a very bad translation here, okay? When God says, I will intensify your work in pregnancy, actually, that should read, I will intensify your pain through work and pregnancy. Childbearing, the word means pregnancy. They keep translating as rearing children or childbearing as pregnancy. So God will intensify the woman's pain by making her work in the field and take care of kids. And yet her urge shall be for her husband. So what God is saying is, you're going to have to work, and you're going to have to be the one to have children. And if you think you're not going to have kids, guess what? I'm going to make you want Adam. That's the curse. And then to the man he said, cursed is the ground because of you. Toil you shall eat its yield all the days of your life. So now Adam has to work to eat. He has to work to bring food out of the ground because the ground is cursed. Adam is alienated from where he came from, which is the ground. Adam means from the dust, which really his name is earthling. All right, his name is from the ground or earthling. So the curse, women have to work and have kids. And if they think they're not having kids, they're going to want to be with their husbands. God put it that way. To the man, you have to work, even though the ground isn't going to want to feed you, and your job is to feed everybody. So God, men have to be the breadwinners and worry about their wives and children eating. And women have to work in the fields and work in the house and take care of kids. So basically, society's a mess. Men and women are at enmity with each other. They're alienated from each other through this unequal work system. They're alienated from each other because man is alienated from the ground. Everything's a disaster. So let's come back. God had a plan right from the beginning. God has this plan. He is going to fix this. So what does he do? In Genesis, he starts to prepare the groundwork for a special nation, a chosen people. How does he do this? He sort of manipulates things to the point where he has three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of them, Joseph, gets they thought that he got killed, but his brothers sell him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He becomes the head of the countryside, the 12 brothers who will become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. They become slaves. All right, we're hundreds of years later when we get from Genesis to Exodus. The Hebrew people are slaves in Egypt. They are not a nation yet. They're just a group of slaves who have an ancestry going back to a special family that God chose. Now, God chooses Moses to bring the people out of slavery. Moses does so. And once the people are free, they become a nation. And God prepares this nation by telling them, I'm going to be your king. I'm going to be your judge. I'm going to be your lawgiver. So he prepares the nation by giving them 636 different codes. That's how many laws there are in the commandments. He gives them this purity code. And the key to the purity code is one God. So that this nation becomes reliant on Yahweh as the King of Kings, as the God of Gods. No other God can be like Yahweh. So this nation cannot have other gods to save them. Only Yahweh can. And if only Yahweh can save them from their plight, I mean, they don't remember Genesis. The story continues to be told to them. But they know that they're in this plight of a fallen state. So when Yahweh reaches out to them as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses realizes that this is the God who kicked us out of Eden, this is the person. So you remember, in Egypt, they had other gods. Yahweh calls them out. So now Israel can only depend on Yahweh. A ton of those laws are about Yahweh alone, Yahweh alone, Yahweh alone. Why? Because if Yahweh's going to save them by becoming one of us, then they cannot have anyone else to turn to except Yahweh. So this nation is preened for the Messiah. The prophets come along and start to prophesy that there will be a Messiah. Someone's coming. Someone's coming to rescue us from this plight, because Yahweh punished them. He sent them into captivity with the Assyrians. He sent them into captivity with the Babylonians. They became defeated by the Greeks, and then they were conquered by the Romans when they conquered the Greeks. Israel has lived in captivity to all these other nations because they wouldn't listen to Yahweh. But God prepared them for the Messiah. How? Yahweh alone, and put you in a state of plight. When you're in a plight, you're going to call on a Messiah. All right, you're not going to think about original sin and all of that, and yeah, we need a Savior, because most people can live very happy lives. Not happy, not fulfilled, but they can live their whole life without ever thinking about the fact that they're spiritually screwed up and need God. Many people do. They go to their graves, never thinking about it. Why is Israel thinking about a Savior? Because God has put them into political captivity so that they are oppressed. Their religion is oppressed. they can't obey him until they are saved. God has set the stage for that prophecy of the woman and her son, the woman to give birth to the perfect person. God sets the stage, and when does Jesus come? When the Romans have the Jews. Why the Romans? Well, think about what the apostles have to do. They have to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, baptizing everyone in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Roman infrastructure was the bomb. You could get on a road in Rome and manage to travel safely to any other part of the country. And safely as in nature, there were always robbers on the road, but you could get messages to people in faraway posts. Rome owned the known world, and even some of the world that wasn't known yet, like England and Ireland. So now the church can expand like wildfire because of the Roman peace. See how God makes everything perfect, even though we're not even paying attention to his plan. He prepares the people. They can rely on him. He puts them in a state of need. Need to be free from their captivity. And then he enters the picture himself. In a little stable in Bethlehem, to a woman free from sin, so that he can save all of us. Let's take a little break. I'm just going to play a couple of songs so you can grab something to drink. I need something to drink. I'm going to play Psalm 51 because we're going to come back to this later.
Cleanse me from my
Okay, let's get back to our perdition. So Jesus enters history. Now he is God, both God and man, in a perfect union, what we call homeostasis. Okay, it's a big word that means he was within himself, perfectly a mixture of God and man. Two natures, one person. Now, why did God enter the world? There are several reasons. One of the biggest one is to show us how much he loved us. Could you imagine if you had a meth head who is living in a burned out building on a mattress with two other meth heads, and his wealthy father transforms himself into a drug addict and goes in there in disguise so that he can hold his son to his son and help him. Maybe get him to give up the drugs. God becomes one of us the way the parent of a disabled child would want to be them for one day so that they can see the world from their eyes and help them. He becomes like us because, as Hebrews says, we needed someone like us in every way, or we would not have accepted salvation, because we would have crapped out. We would have said, well, yeah, Jesus did it, but he wasn't human, right? We would have latched onto anything. So he had to be like us in every way, tempted, suffer. He had rocks in his shoes, diarrhea. He had his mother's eyes. He got bruises. He got cold at night. He got hot during the day. He got dirty. All right, he was like us in every way. And he suffered innumerable sins and onslaughts. He knows what it's like for his friends to leave. He knows what it's like for people to lie about him. He knows what it's like to be abused by authority. He knows what it's like for people to hate him for something he didn't do. He knows what it's like to be whipped, to be stabbed, to be thirsty, and he knows what it's like to face death. The crucifixion scared him so much. Remember the human part of him. It scared him so much that he sweat blood the night before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was so scared, and this is an actual condition where the capillaries in the skin burst from stress and you sweat blood. He did that. He was so stressed about what was going to happen to him. And believe me, I would be too. I think any of us who knew that we were going to face that passion would have committed suicide that night just to avoid it. If we knew it was inevitable, we'd have taken ourselves out quickly so we wouldn't suffer the pain. See, he sweat blood. He was so scared. He was like us in every way. Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of, let us hold fast our confession, which is our confession of Christianity, that we are Christian. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's like us in every way. He has suffered in every way. So why did he become human? And we have the spiritual reason, so that he could be like us in every way. Very important. But it's important because of reason two, to face the death we couldn't in Eden. Remember, Adam could not face death. He couldn't face doing something about the dragon. And think about it. What would have happened if he had fallen on his face and screamed, God, God, come help me, help, 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 help. A dragon would have been reduced to a horny toad. That would have been it. But he didn't. He stood there proudly. Or, in this church's opinion, that pride and that fear kept him quiet. So Jesus is coming. God is coming to accept the death we can't, to face the death we can't. And it's more than getting squished by a dragon in the Garden of Eden. He's going to a crucifixion. We couldn't face it. God can. We couldn't get there from here ourselves. God knew that. So he came down and he stretched out his arms as a bridge from earth to heaven and heaven to earth. And now that he became human, we might become divine like him. And that's the absolute truth. Was taught by the early church right from the beginning. The apostle said, we are becoming like God because God became like us. Philippians 2:6 says about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped when he was human. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, us, coming in human likeness and found human in appearance. So he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. He accepted death, even death on a cross. So let's go back to the story. Let's go back to the story of the Passion. God has become one of us so that he can understand us and be like us in every way, so that when he faces that death, we can say, he did what I couldn't, even though he was like me in every way. He did what I couldn't physically. None of us could do that willingly physically, but he did what I couldn't spiritually, even though he was like me in every way. So let's go back to the crucifixion story. I'm reading from John's Gospel. This is chapter, I believe, 20. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas, incidentally named as the mother of James and John Zebedee, who are called the brothers of Jesus. So here we see their cousins. Anyway, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Stop there. Where else have we called the title? Where else have we heard the title woman? In Genesis, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and yours. Here, Jesus is saying woman, not to belittle Mary. It wasn't a belittling term. He's calling her Eve. Calling her Eve, behold your son. And she's giving her into the care of the disciple John, or the beloved disciple, because as her only son, she's now not going to have anybody to care for her. So he gives her to John, and it says, from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Let's continue at verse 28. After this, aware that everything was now finished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel filled with common wine. So they put a sponge and soaked in wine on a sprig of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over the spirit. Stop right there. Lamb of God. Now, do you remember the Passover story? In order for death was going to come through the land, kill the firstborn son of everyone in Egypt so that the Jews might leave, showing Pharaoh the power of God, the Jews might leave. It was the last and most horrible of the plagues. So death is going to come through the land, and God tells Moses to tell the Jews, slaughter a lamb, perfect, perfect lamb. Do not break any of its bones. And we'll see in John, he's very careful to say none of his bones were broken. Do not break any of its bones. Slaughter it. Put its blood on your doorposts and then eat it. How are you supposed to roast the lamb? With hyssop. How are you supposed to celebrate the Passover? By drinking wine and prayers. And at the end of the Passover, the final prayer is, it is finished. Jesus has ended the Passover. He began at the Last Supper, linking the Eucharist to the crucifixion. And that's going to be important towards the end when we talk about salvation. The Eucharist, the Lamb of God, is now on the cross. So that Passover, when we eat the Eucharist, we engage in a new Passover, so that that second death, the death of the soul, now passes over us, because we are going to do what Jesus did. All right, let's get back to the story. It is finished, he says. What happens next is extremely important to our theology, to all apostolic churches' theologies, but particularly those who hold that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. So let's take a look. It's at verse 31, the blood and water. Now, since it was preparation day for Passover, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross for the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and they be taken down. So the soldiers came down and broke the legs of the first and then of the other one who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Stop there. None of its bones would be broken. We've said that. But when someone was being crucified, if you broke his legs, it caused his lungs to be stretched and to fill with water, and he would die quickly. Jesus on the cross did not die of crucifixion. He bled to death because of the scourging, because of the beating, bled to death. He was already dead, and they didn't need to break his bones. So stop there. We continue at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth, so that you may come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture could be fulfilled, not a bone of him will be broken. And again, another passage says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Blood and water. The soldier pierced Christ's heart, and out flow blood and water. Well, the water's unusual, isn't it? The blood isn't, but the water is. What do they represent? The two saving sacraments, baptism and Eucharist, from the heart of God, event, biological event, with a person's body, does blood and water come out of them? Childbirth. Jesus, with this blood and this water, has given birth through those two sacraments linked to his crucifixion to a new people of God, Christians. Do you see the relationship there? I'm not reaching. This is what the apostles taught. This is what the church has written from the very beginning. Right, they didn't write about the childbirth, but I'm adding that in there because it's clearly part of what's happening here. Jesus on the crucifix demands those two great sacraments, baptism and Eucharist, so that baptism and Eucharist are linked to his crucifixion, which he took on the fear of death that we could not face, and so we take it on. I'm going to go to a different reading of the Passion because I want to point something out. Matthew chapter 20. From noon onward, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Jesus hung on the cross from noon to 3. And at about 3:00, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders who heard it said, "This one is calling for Elijah." Actually, Jesus is referring back to a psalm, abandoning him. Now, stop there. At that moment, Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a huge mystery that I'm about to lay on you because it's kind of mind-bending. At that moment, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit turned their back on God the Son. Do you remember that Adam, God could not see him because eternal life was no longer in him? Right before Jesus dies, he has taken on, he was spit on, and he was rejected, and he was cursed on, and he was whipped. All of those are representing human sins, all right? Our rejection and unlove of one another, our hatred, our vile, our lying, our violence, our anger, our corruption, our attempts to save our own skin, Pontius Pilate. Our greed, Judas. Our denial, Peter. Our lack of love, the 11 disciples that didn't show up at the end. Do you see it? It was piled on him. Every vile action that humankind does was piled on Jesus. He took it all. So, covered in sin, hanging on the cross, facing the death we couldn't, Jesus took on sin, that's where that phrase comes, and God turned his back on God for just that moment. So what happens for those 3 hours, fills the land. All right, so Matthew goes on to talk about the wine being given to Jesus. And people saying, "Well, let's see if Elijah saves him." Ha, ha, ha. And then Jesus cries out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Here, Matthew doesn't tell us what he cried out. His witnesses may not have heard. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked. Rocks were split. Tombs were opened. And the bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth from their tombs of resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. All right, look at what happens when God turns his back on God. Darkness, earthquakes. But at the moment of death, Jesus is reunited to God. And what happens then? The dead rise. And the sanctuary veil is torn in two. Let me explain what this is. It was this huge, I think it was 20 feet high, velvet veil on which was embroidered the stars and the moon and creation story. It was beautiful. The purpose of the veil was to separate the temple from the Holy of Holies, where God himself physically dwelt in his glory. the high priest used to have to, on this holy day, offer the lamb sacrifice and bring it into the Holy of Holies. That's what Jesus did, right? He split the veil to enter in. But more importantly, all right, the high priest would go in, he would have to wear bells, all right? This is in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, the law. He had little bells on his garments. Why? So that if he dropped dead, they'd know to pull him out. They used to wrap a rope around him. And if he died in the Holy of Holies, since no one can go in without sin, and because the high priest had to offer a sacrifice first, Paul tells us, for his own sins, so that then he could go into the Holy of Holies and offer a second one, if he didn't do it right and he went in, he'd die, and no one else could go in and get him because they weren't pure either. So you just have to pull him out with a rope. Veil rips supernaturally from top to bottom and collapses. And the Holy of Holies is revealed because God was one of us. And now there is no separation between us and God. There is no sacrifice we have to offer to be presentable to God incarnate, to the Holy Spirit, to the Father who dwelt in the Holy of Holies. We don't have to do that anymore. Why? Because Christ did it. So now, let's step back. All right. Jesus faced the death we couldn't. Peter tells us that when he died, he went to hell and preached to what Peter calls the spirits in prison. That's what the Jews and the early Christians called the limbo of the fathers. Abraham was there. Adam was there. Jacob was there. They can't go to heaven yet. They don't go to hell because they were righteous and God's chosen ones. They were waiting for the Messiah to come get them. And so he did. He explained to them what he had done, and then he took them back up to heaven. And then he came down for the resurrection. So it's this whole circular process. Jesus died. He faced the devil in going down there to speak to the righteous dead. He rose again into a spiritual body. And then he takes that body at the ascension into heaven. That's his real body. It's his resurrected body. It's a physical one. He takes that body to heaven to be in the Trinity. There's now a human body, a spiritual one, but a human one in the Trinity. And heaven is now opened for us because a perfect human being has entered there. Now, all right, he's done all this. How do we get the salvation he prepared? That's a very important question. I've explained to you what he did. So how are we saved by what he did? Some believe you just have to believe in him. Others believe differently. For this church, the Charismatic Church, and some of the other apostolic churches, in order to enter into Christ's salvation, we have to face the death he did through baptism and communion. Remember the water and blood? In baptism, we face his death, and we, like him, conquer both death and that fear of death. We are no longer subject to the devil. When we are baptized, eternal life comes into us, not just a cleansing, it's not just a symbol. Our soul is regenerated. This is all through Paul's letters. Baptism regenerates us. What do we mean by regeneration? The same thing as Doctor Who. We get a new person. Paul says, put on the new man, Jesus. We get a new soul, and it's the Trinity in it. All right, it's back through baptism. Now let's look at some of the types in Scripture for baptism. Noah. Noah is on the water for 40 days. It's a symbol of baptism. And Peter uses this in the days of Noah when he was saved, which is a type for baptism. 9 people were saved through water, which destroyed all the evil in the land. Exodus. How do the Israelites get away from Pharaoh? They cross the Red Sea, a type of baptism through the water. They moved from slaves into freedom, just like us. Elijah in 2 Kings walks with his prophet protege, Elisha. He comes up to the Jordan River. He pulls his prophetic roll, and he strikes the water. The water splits in two. Elijah walks through the split water with Elisha, and when he gets to the other side, God's chariot comes down, grabs him, and brings him up to heaven. He never died. Elijah never died. That's why they were waiting for him to come back. So, look at these types. We're saved because baptism wipes away the evil. We're saved because through baptism we move from slavery to freedom. We're saved because when we're baptized, we can go to heaven. And then you have Jonah being swallowed by the whale and coming up in baptism, die, and are resurrected. Those are four types of baptism that Paul talks about, and Peter, and those are the four things that happen in baptism for us. It regenerates the soul. Now, for some, baptism is just a symbol of your personal acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is not scriptural. And I have to get some scripture references about regeneration. I'll post them in our group. But it's not scriptural. It was always regeneration. Always. Baptism restores eternal life. All right? Let's look at Romans 3, 5, and 6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Not a symbol. We die with Christ. That's not a symbol. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's regeneration. He's not talking about now we get to be a Christian. He is saying you are baptized, and in your baptism, you die, you're buried, you're resurrected, you're a new creature. Paul says that in another scripture verse, we are new creatures through Christ in baptism. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection when he gets a new life. Baptism is regenerative. We face the death Adam couldn't in baptism. Remember, there's two sacraments that we take on Christ's salvation. The first is because we do what our parent couldn't. We resurrect. We could not do that on our own. Look at Colossians. He says, having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Take a look at 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be the will of God, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the sake of the unrighteous, that he might lead you to God. Put to death in the flesh, he was brought to life in the spirit. In it he also went to preach to the spirits in prison who had been disobedient, while God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few persons, eight in all, were saved through water. This prefigured baptism, which saves you now, it is not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Christ to the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Because, here's an infant baptism, because we contracted original sin, because we, with Adam, couldn't do what we needed to, because we contracted original sin without our consent, it can be removed without our consent. When you see what baptism does, that it's regenerative, that it restores the Trinity, that it cleans our conscience, that it puts on the new person. When you see that it's that, and not a symbol of just accepting Jesus, then you can understand why the church has always baptized infants. Even in the time of Acts, it says entire households were baptized, including children. Now, baptism saves us because we put on the new man and regenerated by doing what Christ couldn't do. Eucharist saves us. Carnation is applied to us. We who have faced the death now through the Eucharist stand at Calvary and have Jesus, we stand there with the crucifixion happening. Now people say, oh, well then that means Jesus was re-crucified. No. All right. It's the Passover. Jesus, by bringing the Passover, it is finished, to the cross. From the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood, has made a requirement that in order to have the crucifixion applied to you, you therefore have to eat the lamb. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15 how the Eucharist works. And he says, if you eat it unworthily, without discerning the body, Christ, which means murder, you are guilty of murdering Christ. This is why some of you are sick and many of you have died. That's not a symbol. That's real. Just like they would have died if they hadn't eaten the lamb. You didn't have to believe the lamb could save you. You didn't have to accept the lamb as your savior. You had to eat it in order to be saved from the second death. And so Jesus, as a memorial, initiates the Passover so that we stand constantly at the foot of Calvary, having that moment of the Last Supper and the Passover through the crucifixion applied to us. Now, remember I said Jesus took his body to the Trinity in heaven? Well, we have the Trinity inside us through baptism. So we take his body to that Trinity through Eucharist. We take his body into us because we have the Trinity in us. We take those two great sacraments which now save us. Baptism gives us his death. Eucharist gives us his resurrection. Because his resurrected body is present in that Eucharist, not his crucified one. It's coming to us from heaven under the appearance of bread. We all know that something can be different from what it appears to be, and I've done a class on the Eucharist, okay? But it's the Eucharist that saves us. When Jews celebrate the Passover, the children ask, why is this night different from every other night? And the man saying the Passover says, because of what God did for me when I was a slave in Egypt. For the Jews, the Passover is present when they celebrate it. They are celebrating the flight from Egypt, and they roll up their pants as if they're running. When Jesus said, celebrate this as a memorial, all right, a memorial wasn't just an anniversary or a remembrance. The word he's using there is the same word that's used for sacrifice in the temple. Save this as a sacrifice for me. So Christ the high priest sacrifices himself. We face death through baptism, but we take in that sacrifice, that purity sacrifice, so that we can have the Holy of Holies present to us, inside of us, and available to us, and waiting for us when we die. Real quick, faith and works. You probably hold this. Is it faith or works? It's not faith or works. It's both faith and works. Let me explain. Faith is not belief. It isn't. Faith is not belief. When you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, you're not making a statement of faith. You're making a statement of acceptance. All right, faith is not the acceptance of a proposition that Jesus died for me. All right, and you're not just, oh, okay, I accept that, just like I accept 2 + 2 = 4. That's not how you get saved. When I talk about salvation, I'm talking about not necessarily from hell. I'm talking about salvation from sin, salvation from our disordered lives. This is a moment where we can have God inside of us to help us with life, because this church doesn't believe that people who don't think like us go to hell. All right, these sacrifices are for all. But let me explain the thing with the works. Let's talk about faith and works. Faith, to Paul, the opposite of faith is disobedience, not disbelief. That means that faith involves obedience, which is an action. When we talk about faith, we are talking about one's complete submission and obedience to God, body, mind, heart, and soul, and nothing less. That's faith. And that's why works flow from faith. If you have no works, you have no faith. You are in disobedience at that point. So here's an example. I'm going to give you two analogies. The first one is a tightrope walker. Tightrope walker strings a tightrope between two skyscrapers. And he gets the audience cheering and he yells, "Do you believe that I can walk across this without falling?" And they say, "Oh, yeah, yeah." Some of them say no, but people are like, "Yes, yes," and they encourage him and he does it. And then he says, "Do you believe I can walk across this blindfolded?" And they say, "Yes, yes," and encourage him, and he does it. And then he says, "Do you believe I can walk across this rope blindfolded and backwards? And they say, "Yes, yes, we do." And he says, "I need a volunteer." The volunteer has faith. The others have belief. So let's talk about faith and works. All right. When you believe that it's faith alone, what you're saying is that you can't lose your salvation by being a bad person as long as in your mind you really believe that Jesus will take you to heaven. But that's not true. The two, if faith is one's complete submission, then sinning means that you're not having faith, right? Think about James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister has nothing to wear and has no food for the day, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and eat well," but you do not give them the necessities of the body, what good is it? So also faith of itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Indeed, someone might say, "You have faith and I have works. Demonstrate your faith to me without works, and I will demonstrate my faith to you from my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble. Do you want proof, you ignoramus, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, quote, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" See how a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Justified by works and not by faith alone. For just as a body without a spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You're not saved by faith alone. Here James says clearly you're saved by works. All right? Really, you're saved by both, because if faith is the complete submission of your entire being to God, then as James says, your works are going to flow from it. And if you're not doing the works, then your faith is dead. It doesn't exist. It's not there. Faith is not belief. Let me explain to you how different religions address this issue of faith and works and everything, okay? Because sometimes it gets kind of complicated. There's a race. You have to sign up for the race, pay the entry fee, you get to the starting line, you run the race, you cross the finish line, you get your medal. Okay, very simple process. If you believe that you are saved by faith alone and faith is belief, then what you're saying is that you pay entrance to get into the race, but the starting line and the finish line are the same line, and the only reason you run the race is to prove that you paid the entrance. They get it? If it's a faith alone theology, a lot of those faith alone say that, you know, you do works to show that you're saved. What you're saying is that the starting line and the finish line are the same line. You pay your entrance and that's it. There's no race. You just run it to prove that you paid your entrance fee. What if someone says that it's works alone? Then there are people out there who say it's works alone. And it can be. I believe it can be. But here's how that race works. You don't pay the entry fee or sign up for the race, but you go to the finish line, run the race, and cross. I'm sorry, you go to starting line, run the race, and cross the finish line. So what happens? Well, it's up to the judge. You ran the race. Does he care that you paid the entrance fee? I don't think so. I think that being a very good person makes God happy. And even Paul said that good people go to heaven, because he was talking to the Athenians, and they had this giant, this is an axe, he had this giant monument to the unknown God. And he said, you've done well to have that there, because that unknown God is the Trinity, and let me tell you about his Christ. But he says, you're all good people. You're all good people. Good people, they go to heaven too. But what we believe and what the early church taught is this. You pay your entry fee with baptism. And we call that justification. Okay, justification. Your baptism justifies you. You've paid the entry. You start at the finish line and you run the race. As you run the race, the nutrition you get is the Eucharist. The process of running the race is called sanctification. You cross the finish line and you go to heaven. That's the finish line. As long as you've paid your entry and run the race through works and taking the Eucharist, you get to go to heaven. That's it. And that's called glorification, because you've become divine. Now, here's the cool part. What happens if you die before you cross the finish line? You're not quite holy enough. You go to purgatory and run the rest of the race there. Oh, how cool is that? So that's the model. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Baptism gets you in the race. Eucharist and good works help, and faith help you run the race. And when you cross the finish line, you go to heaven. So we apply Christ's salvation to us through baptism and Eucharist. Right? This is what we mean as charismatic universalists when we say Christ saved us. Okay? So Christ took on death, took on sin. I'm sorry, he faced the death we couldn't. He took on sin from us, brought it to the cross, and then through the two great sacraments of baptism and Eucharist, allowed us to do the same and to be forgiven. And that's how it works. I hope that helped. Are there any questions? I'm looking into there. So is it wrong for me? I'm epidurals doing my two labors in surgery. Okay, one of the questions is, and it looks like it was answered. So was it wrong for me to have two epidurals during my two labors in delivery? No. When God talks about in the garden, the pain and childbirth, that's actually, some churches believe that. Well, then it has to hurt to have a baby, or you're going against God. No, you're not. Like I mentioned, and the person who asked this said, oh, you answered it. In Genesis, that's not translated correctly. It's work and pregnancy. All right, you're going to have pain in pregnancy. That word is always mistranslated. It is not childbearing, as in giving birth. It's pregnancy. Childbearing didn't mean birthing. It meant carrying, child carrying, as in bearing a burden, carrying a burden. So pregnancy. I don't know why none of these good, and this, I use the New American Bible, and it's a great translation, but none of them use the word pregnancy. And that's what it means. So anyway, yes, you can have epidurals in your pregnancies. I had one. And this church, actually, we're going to talk about like morality and ethics in this church. As far as sexual ethics go, there's been a lot made about birth control and the Catholic Church, to whom we're very similar in theology and from whom we do have people converting. We believe that, yes, you can use birth control. There's no prohibition to that. I know that John Paul II wrote this fantastic theology of body, and you're thwarting God's purposes and you're divorcing the action from its circumstances. But the only problem with childbirth is that it does contribute to promiscuity, and it does contribute to people sleeping with others and then forming an attachment to the wrong person. When a woman has sex with a man, she releases oxytocin, which is used by biology to bond you to your baby. It's what's released that bonds you to the baby. You feel this tremendous love, loyalty, protection, respect. Well, it's also released when you have sex. You didn't know that, did you? And so if you're having sex with the wrong people, you are getting a biological high that forces you mentally and emotionally to become attached, loyal, protective, even when the person doesn't deserve it. So you have to be careful about who you're sleeping with. It's very important that, you know, you discern good from bad, and you understand that when you're feeling loyalty to someone who doesn't deserve it, it's biological. You know, it's not you per se. So remember that. Throw that out there. But you know, birth control's fine. Epidurals are perfectly fine. You'll find that we're not really draconian in a lot of that. We do have certain things that we believe that I think some progressives would be shocked at, but I'm going to talk about those another time. No point in ruining this one by making everybody angry at me. But anyway, that's what we believe about Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, and how we participate in his life, death, and resurrection. We continue it in baptism and Eucharist, and we have it applied to us in modern day. And how we get to be with a God who came to be with us and loved us so much that his love for us killed him, who loved us so much that he just let us do those things to him. At the moment of Christ's scourging at the pillar, when pieces of his back skin were ripped off of him. At that moment, God could have sent a heavenly army to just kill us all. He didn't. He let us do it. Why? Do you remember I talked about that anger at God, blaming God for the things that happened to us? We needed it. We needed a catharsis. We needed to kill God for every bad thing that's ever happened to us. You're still allowed to look at the cross and heap those things on there. Christ will take it. And that's why people say, give it to Christ and he'll nail it to the cross. Yes, he will. That cross is an eternal event. It has happened. It is happening. It will happen. in the Eucharist, we're just stepping into eternity. In fact, all of the worship during the liturgy, a lot of it comes, almost all of it comes from Revelation with heavenly worship. When we say, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and might are filled with your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I mean, it's all from Revelation. And Revelation describes heavenly worship. So when you enter the church and we begin liturgy, you have stepped out of the normal time frame and you are in eternity where the crucifixion is always happening. And because it's always happening, it echoes backwards and forwards in time. That's why there's lots of similarities in other faiths, I believe, because the crucifixion echoes both forwards and backwards and ripples out in time. So we step into eternity, we kill God, and yet we get him from his own hand. And when I elevate the host, in order for it to become the body of Christ, at that moment, the Father, as he's commanded, the Holy Spirit comes down into the bread and transforms it into God the Son. And then I lift it and offer it as a gift to God the Father. It's a Trinitarian moment. That's absolutely beautiful. Well, that's our show for today. I hope I've explained it well. If there are any questions, I'll just play a song. You can call me at 347-633-9174. Unfortunately, we do get a little extra time if I don't end the episode at 2 hours, but at 2 hours, we're going to cut off. So if you have questions, go ahead, give me a call now, and I'll keep you in the queue, and I'll bring you on air, and we'll talk. Can't remember if I gave you the number. It's 347-633-9174. That's 347-633-9174. I'm sorry. I thought to myself, did I tell him the number? Okay, you could call it out.
Oh, Intermarata.
Santo, Santo Domingo.
Vigo de Spice, Monte Apice.
Santo, Santo Domingo.
To God and to the Lamb,
while millions join the theme, I will sing, I will sing. While millions join the theme, I will sing. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be. And through eternity
Are you still there, Nikki?